Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, hour two of an open forum for non-Catholics only. We got six full lines right now, but the number to call when one opens up is 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. My name is David Matheson. I'm the development director here at Catholic Answers. I'm responsible for fundraising normally, but Cy Kellett and the gang just got back from Rome yesterday. So Cy has the day off today and asked me to fill in for him, and I'm happy to do so. Cy will be back tomorrow for 2 hours to open forum for anyone. But once again, today we're asking for non-Catholics to give us a call. Let us know what your question is about the Catholic faith, and we'll do our best to get you an answer to that. Tim Staples is our guest for both hours today. Here we are in hour two. Tim is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. He is the author of the book, in particular, Behold Your Mother, which is all about the Marian doctrines of the Catholic Church. And as we had a call last hour, Tim, specifically about Mary, it was a great call from Brandon, I believe. That is traditionally one of the hurdles, one of the sticking points for non-Catholics who are examining the Catholic faith.
Oh, yeah. I think of so many of my friends who are converts. Dr. Scott Hahn, you know, who we were blessed to have at our conference just a few months ago.
Sure enough.
Scott, I remember talking with him about this years ago in the early years, how that when it came to the assumption, you know, he used the same phrase that I did, that when it comes to the assumption, he said, the Catholic Church makes a huge assumption because there's nothing in Scripture about the assumption of Mary. You know, we used to use that language when we were Protestant. But I remember Scott making the point that he got to the point where he knew the Catholic Church was the true church. And so he accepted on faith the teaching of the Assumption because the Pope declared it as an act of faith. But then as he grew in his faith, he came to see the reasonableness. And it wasn't that Scott, you know, went contrary to reason. He simply said, look, I don't have the answer myself either way, but I can trust. I thought of Peter, you know, with the great Eucharistic discourse, you know, in John 6:67, when Jesus says to Peter after thousands of others left him, when he said, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, drink his blood. That's a tough, you know, pill to swallow right there. And they were leaving literally by the thousands. And he says, will you go away also, Peter? In other words, our Lord knew that Peter and the apostles were struggling with this as well. But Peter answered the question, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. But you know what? In my journey, I couldn't go there. I had to wrestle and read and study and study. And I did not become Catholic until I could say that I, in my own reason, aided by grace, of course, could say, I believe this, and this is why. So, you know, we kind of came in different ways in that sense. But for both of us, Mary was really the sticking point. And Dave, that's why I wrote the book, is because I know so many converts, not just Scott and myself, but so many that we meet and talk to, and others who call in. It's the same thing. And that's why I wrote it. And I encourage folks, if you're struggling with, and by the way, the book is called Behold Your Mother, A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines. And I don't just talk about Mary, because, you know, what you find when you really study Mariology at any sort of depth is that Mary is her tentacles are everywhere in Catholic theology or in biblical theology in general. And so you find that when you talk about Mary, the Trinity, the hypostatic union, you know, the concepts of celibacy, sacraments, the nature of the sacred, so many things, salvation, soteriology, the communion of saints. I mean, there are so many things that come to the fore that you'll see when you read my book that I end up teaching on much more than just the Blessed Mother, because she is kind of, you know, one of her titles over the centuries is the hammer of heretics, right? And people say, why do you call Mary, the Blessed Mother, the hammer of heretics? Well, it wasn't so much that Mary was running around, you know, like Peter on Pentecost preaching. No, it was in, as Lumen Gentium, section 65, that's the Dogmatic Constitution on the Church, to me, the greatest document of Vatican II. It is absolutely gorgeous. But in section 65, it talks about how that in the life and the person of the Blessed Virgin Mary, we find all of the major doctrines of the church just in her very life and in her being. And that's, it's so beautiful when you discover that in the Blessed Virgin Mary. And that's why I say in the book, you know, if you end up, you reject Mary as Mother of God, you're going to end up missing it on who God is, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You're going to miss it on who Jesus is. You're going to miss a whole lot. And down we go through the dogmas and doctrines of Mariology, and you end up connecting to so, so much Catholic, and not just Catholic, but Christian theology.
Hey, Tim, we got some callers on the line.
Oh, yeah, let's do that.
You want to go back?
I'm sorry, I get going.
Oh, I know, and it's a beautiful thing. Hey, let's go to Malachi in Coleman, Alabama, watching on YouTube. Go right ahead, Malachi.
Hey, thank you for taking my call. Let's see. I also wanted to thank y'all for a week back. Y'all sent me the book, The Eucharist is Really Jesus by Joe Heschmeyer. I really appreciate that.
Excellent.
Fantastic.
But my question to you was that how does the Catholic Church treat marriages, specifically in the situation that one spouse has abandoned the other? What happens with that?
Right. Another great question, man. You guys, I got to thank all these folks that are not Catholic. You guys ask the best questions. You need to help out our Catholic people to ask better questions. Can y'all? I'm joking. I don't want to put down my Catholic friends. Kind of. Anyway, here's the key. The Catholic Church does teach in certain circumstances that, yes, one who abandons a spouse, the one who is abandoned, is free to marry. But we have to qualify that. In fact, St. Paul teaches on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 through 15. So he's not just a help here, but here we have the foundation of our Catholic teaching. Because in verse 10, notice St. Paul says, "To the married I give charge, but not I, but the Lord." And that's a key, because Paul is saying here, I'm talking about what Jesus taught. And of course, that's referring to his teaching in Matthew 19. What would that be? Mark chapter 10. I want to say Luke chapter 6, when he teaches on marriage. I might have got Luke 6 wrong, but I think I got it right there. He's talking about when Jesus taught, you know, what God has brought together. I'll just quote Matthew 19, 6. What God has brought together, let no man put asunder. So Paul is kind of giving you his commentary on what Jesus already taught about the essential indissolubility of a marriage that is sacramental and consummated. We have to emphasize that, because if you have a marriage that is between two baptized persons, right? You have to say nowadays, one man, one woman, right? Mm-hmm. Baptized persons, and it is consummated. There is no power on earth that can separate them except God, and that is via death. Only death. And that's why we used to say, right, until death do us part, right? That used to be a common phrase in both Catholic and Protestant marriages, but with the advent of all the divorce and everything and all the denominations, it's kind of interesting how Protestant liturgies have devolved over the last 40 or 50 years, and that's sad. But here's the point. To the married I give charge, not I but the Lord, that the wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, let her, and look at verse 11, let her remain single or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. Now, he's talking about a sacramental marriage that is consummated here can never be broken. There is no such thing as divorce because in that instance, because there is no power on earth that can separate. Not even the married couples can make that essential break. Now, if there's abuse and so forth, you may have to separate. And that's what Paul's talking about here. But you either pray for reconciliation or you remain single. Okay. But to your question specifically, notice Paul says, to the rest I say, not the Lord. Now notice, he's not saying, hey, this is optional. this isn't the Lord, this is just my opinion, as some attempt to say, no, he's an apostle. He's exercising his apostolic authority. So this is not like an option here. When he says, to the rest, I say, not the Lord, that if a brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce him. That's a key principle, because I'm going to mention here in a moment the Pauline principle. And there's also what's called the Petrine principle. But both of those principles are rooted in the idea that the Catholic does not abandon, or that is, you know, the baptized Christian here does not abandon his spouse, even though the spouse is not baptized. I hope I'm making myself clear here, because we can never abandon our spouse, number one. That's what Paul is talking about here. Right? But if a wife who isn't, or I should say, if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. That is written into the code of canon law. But in verse 13, if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him either. For the unbelieving husband is consecrated through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is consecrated through her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Because your children are in that union, they can be baptized. That's what that means. They can be made holy. And so you don't want to break this up. But verse 15, and this gets to your question specifically. But if the unbelieving partner desires to separate, that means an unbaptized spouse, if they decide to leave, and that gets to the heart of your question, the abandonment of you have a Catholic or a baptized Christian, and then the unbaptized, the unbeliever, departs, right? Listen to what it says. If the unbelieving partner desires to separate, let it be so. In such a case, the brother or sister is not bound, for God has called us to peace. That's the foundation of what's called the Pauline principle. We have the baptized Christian and an unbaptized unbeliever, and that person departs because that was not a sacramental marriage to begin with, and it cannot be. And why is that? Remember the definition. You have to have two baptized believers to have a sacramental union, and you have to have a consummation as well. But you have to have two baptized. Otherwise, what you have is a natural marriage, not a sacramental marriage. And in that case, the unbeliever leaves. This is called the Pauline principle, rooted in the idea that is absolutely biblical, that a natural marriage can, in fact, either be dissolved, and why? Because it's not sacramental. It's fascinating. I remember when I was studying this years ago. Now, hang with me, brother, on this, because this is important. Remember Jesus when he was teaching on marriage, and the apostles asked him the question, what about divorce? Didn't Moses give us Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, which teaches on you get a writ of divorce and you can divorce your spouse, right? And Jesus says, yes, he did. Because of the hardness of your hearts, Moses permitted to have that writ of divorce. But from the beginning, it was not so. And that's when he declares in Matthew 19, 6, he elevates marriage to the level of sacrament to get it back to where it was originally and beyond, kind of to infinity and beyond here. He establishes that as sacrament and says, whatever God has joined together, let no man put asunder. He elevates it to the level of sacrament and says, nobody can separate this. But that's because Christ elevated it to the level of sacrament. During the time of Moses in the Old Testament, marriage was not a sacrament. It was only on the natural level. And that's why you could have divorce and remarriage in the Old Testament, because marriage was still a natural institution. And we could talk a whole lot more about the nature of marriage, its indissolubility, at least, you know, extrinsically. We won't get into all that, because that gets into a whole lot of details that are unnecessary here. But just to answer your question, yes, it is possible that if you are a baptized believer and your spouse leaves you, as long as, and when we talk about the Pauline privilege, the church investigates and says, as long as you were not the problem, because if you abandon your spouse, you are not free to remarry. All right. It's only if your spouse, as Paul says here in verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 7, abandons you, you are free and you can indeed marry. And now I know that was a lot, but does that make sense, brother?
Yeah, man, that makes sense. I had no idea that there was a sacramental marriage and a natural marriage.
Correct.
That there was a difference.
Amen, brother. Hey, that's why. Folks, did you hear what our brother just said? That's why you need to keep listening to Catholic Answers Live, because that's, you know what, brother, that's what we're here for, is to present simply Catholic answers. This is what the Catholic Church teaches, and we have a biblical as well as traditional foundation for it all.
No doubt about it. Thank you, Malachi. We appreciate that call today. We're going to get to more calls right after this break. We're going to take our first break of the second hour. Open forum for non-Catholics. 888-291-8000, the number to call. We'll be right back after this.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Hi friends, Janet Williams here. Join me every Wednesday on Women of Grace Live as I welcome New Age researcher and blogger for Women of Grace, Sue Brinkman. Sue and I will be talking about all the wacky things that could distract you from your faith. Psychics, yoga, Reiki, crystals, acupuncture, Ouija boards, tarot cards, and astral traveling are just a few of the stranger things we discuss. That's why we call it Wacky Wednesday. So join us every Wednesday at 11 a.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. David Matheson sitting in for Cy Kellett today, and it is an open forum for non-Catholics. Hey, the fundraising director just gave the wrong phone number a moment ago to call in. The correct number is 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. That other number is to customer service. If you got a customer service issue that we can help with, let us know. If you'd like to make a donation, that's the number to call as well. Let's go right back to calls, Tim. We got a full lineup of folks who are waiting to talk to you. Let's go to Gil in Long Island, New York. Gil, go right ahead with your question for Tim Staples.
All right, I got two questions. One is on one thing and one is on another thing.
Okay, Gil.
Hi, guys.
Yes.
In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, it says, having predestinated us unto adoption
yes.
of children by Jesus Christ. And also Romans 8:29, it says, to those God foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that they might be the firstborn among many brethren.
Amen.
Now, my question has to do with, can you be a Catholic and still believe predestination? And if so, how much? And
yes.
How different it is from the Protestant teaching, like Calvinism and all of that stuff.
Yes.
And then I have a question about something else.
You got it, Gil. Always love to hear from you, brother. It's good to hear your voice. But here's the key, okay? The Catechism of the Catholic Church correctly says in section 1037, God predestines no one to hell. In order to go to hell, one must freely commit a mortal sin and remain impenitent unto death. That is so beautiful and so succinct. That's why I love that catechism, Dave Matheson, mm-hmm. you know? But and so that's a key. When we talk about predestination in a biblical and Catholic sense, predestination does not predestine anyone to hell. Predestination is, as St. Augustine says, God going and marking those who he has called, right, beforehand. And we believe that God has called everyone. There is no one on this planet who God has not called to eternal salvation. And why is that? The Bible makes very clear. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, for example, God wills all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Skip down to verse 6 there, 1 Timothy 2. He says that Christ redeemed all, right? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. God is not willing that any perish. Can I repeat that, Dave? That's kind of important. God, yep. You know I'm speaking to John Calvin here, right? Because Calvin believed that God willed all kind of folks to go to hell. In fact, Jonathan Edwards, one of the famous Calvinists back in, what was that, 1642, the famous Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I remember reading that the first time many, many years ago when I was Protestant. Scares the daylights out of you. But, you know, Jonathan Edwards says God looks at you and he hates you infinitely more than you hate a scurvy little spider, and he can't wait to cast you into hell. You know, it's like, oh my goodness. A little bit of a distortion from what we're saying here, the plain words of Scripture in 2 Peter 3, 9, God does not will any perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so God's predestined, and by the way, yes, Catholics not only can believe in predestination, it's an essential part of Catholic teaching on salvation justification to believe in predestination. But predestination from a Catholic perspective is a positive thing. That is, nobody is going to get to heaven unless they are predestined by God, which means God goes beforehand and gives you the power, the entire plan of salvation, the power of his grace to bring you to heaven. That's what predestination means. So if I choose today, you know, Second Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, right? That today is the day of salvation. When I say yes to God, remember this, Gil, freely I can reject it. Again, a little gig on Calvin there. We can resist the Holy Spirit, as Stephen said in Acts chapter 7. Remember, before the elders of Jerusalem were about to stone him to death, he said, "You do resist the Holy Spirit even as your fathers did," right? We can resist the Holy Spirit and his will for us to be saved. We can fall from grace, as Galatians chapter 5, verse 4 St. Paul says, you are fallen from grace, right? We can fall away. We can resist. In fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1, St. Paul says, cooperating with God's grace, we urge you, brethren, not to receive the grace of God in vain. Sorry, Calvin. Grace is resistible. As you know, Gil, Calvin taught grace is not resistible, which is absolutely antithetical to so much of sacred scripture. And so God's predestined plan goes before us, necessary. We can't get to heaven without it and without the grace of God that he provides to us in his predestined plan. But we can reject that grace, my friend, because we have free will. As Jesus could not make it any more plain in so many places, but one of my favorites is Matthew 23, 37, where Jesus, praying over Jerusalem, says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, how oft I would have gathered you together as a hen doth gather her chicks, but you refused." Notice, Gil. Was it because, but God didn't give you the grace because you're predestined to go to hell? Right? No. The Council of Trent, Session 6, Canon 17, says anyone who does not attain to salvation cannot say it's because the grace of justification was not given to them. No, it's because they refuse it. God gives grace to every single human being, sufficient to get to heaven. I love Gaudium et Spes. That would be section 22. I want to say right around paragraph 5 there in the Pastoral Constitution on the Church, another beautiful document from Vatican Council II. But it says, each and every person has been given the real, the real possibility of communication in the passion of the Lord. That is the experience of salvation. But we choose to reject it. So predestination, again, God's plan is predestined. His grace, it is necessary for us. And if we make it to heaven, it is only because we receive that grace of God, predestined by God. However, that does not nullify free will. because we can reject God's plan. Now, of course, God knows whether we're going to receive his grace or not. Of course he knows. He knows from all eternity. But the choice, my friend, is ours. What separates the Catholic Church from John Calvin is Calvin says there is no choice on man's part. God chooses who he wills, and in fact, Calvin says he moves not only the good to justification, but the evil to perdition as well. John Calvin taught Adam fell because God willed him to and impelled him. That's the word Calvin used. Impelled him to fall. He impelled the devil to fall. No. God gave them grace, sufficient grace to get to glory as well. It's because of the free choices of both angels and men that men end up in hell. Gil, that's crucial. God bless you.
Thank you, Gil. We'll be right back after this.
Want to get right to the core of Christ's saving message? Want a roadmap for living the life Christ calls you to? It's time to look again at the Beatitudes. In his new book, Heart of the Gospel, How the Beatitudes Show Us God's Plan for Happiness, Father Sebastian Walsh demonstrates compellingly how these eight declarations make up the foundation, the essence, and the final goal of Jesus' teaching. Heart of the Gospel illuminates the scriptural passages from which we get the Beatitudes, explains the significance of their wording, their order, and their timing in Jesus' ministry, and it draws out edifying parallels and connections with salvation history in the lives of the saints. Most importantly, Father Walsh offers wise counsel from his own work as a priest and teacher to help you live the Beatitudes in your own life. Order your copy of Heart of the Gospel today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to casociety315.com and join today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. David Matheson, Development Director for Catholic Answers, sitting in for Cy Kellett today. Cy will be back tomorrow. We are in the middle of the second of 2 hours of open forum for non-Catholics only, and we're going to get right back to the phones here in a moment. But we talked about this in the last hour. In fact, this actually came up this hour. Someone mentioned Joe Heschmeyer and the book, The Eucharist is Really Jesus. Well, it is on sale now at shop.catholic.com, shop.catholic.com. That's our online shop where you can get everything from the Catechism of the Catholic Church to Joe Heschmeyer's brand new book, which despite for being out for only 3 months, Tim, is already in its third printing. It is selling like hotcakes. And it's a perfect holiday gift, perfect Christmas gift for anyone that you want to give an apologetics book to, because, as we all know, Tim, 2024 is the year of the Eucharist, if you will. It is the National Eucharistic Congress is taking place there in Indianapolis, and it's a very exciting year when we are going to celebrate and learn about and dive in to the Eucharist, which is, of course, the source and summit of the Catholic faith. So if you'd like to get Joe Heschmeyer's book, The Eucharist is Really Jesus, order your copy today. Get one for a friend. Go to shop.catholic.com and use the promo code JESUS33, JESUS33 promo code. That'll get you one-third off, 33% off at checkout. Yes. We got four calls, looks like, on the board.
Let's
Tim,
do it.
Let's go right to Arthur in Lubbock, Texas, listening on our Lady of Victory Radio. Go right ahead, Arthur, for your question for Tim Staples.
Hey, David and Tim, you set some of the groundwork with that previous question with Gil.
Yes.
But mine is, with the Reformed theology and that emphasis on the wrath of God. You mentioned that sinners in the hands of an angry God.
Yes.
That Jesus had to take the sin, become sin, alienated from the Father. So what does the Catholic Church teach about why Jesus had to die?
Yes. Well, you've really asked an excellent question. And as far as Jesus becoming sin, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he that knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we may be made the righteousness of God in him. We cannot take that in the Calvinistic sense to say that literally Jesus became sin. That is absurd. It's metaphysically impossible. And whenever you have a scripture verse that appears, and I emphasize, appears to say something that is a metaphysical contradiction, of course, you need to take a step back and reconsider things, okay? He did not become sin. That's metaphysically impossible because sin by nature is a privation. It's a lack of some perfection that ought to be in a given nature. There's no substantial being when you talk about sin. So it's impossible for a substantial being to become a unsubstantial being or a non-substantial being. That's absurd. But what's happening here is Christ became, in fact, that term, becoming sin, is used all over the Old Testament as a sin offering. He was made to be a sin offering for us, not to be made sin in a strict sense. Again, that's absolutely absurd. Secondly, the scripture never says that Jesus was punished for our sins. That is, he became guilty and repugnant to God, as John Calvin taught. That's absolutely, once again, absurd. He is the eternal Son of God. You know, you've probably heard the old saying that God the Father turned his back on the Son, right, when he died. And the Son says, my God, why hast thou abandoned me? Did he abandon the Son? Of course not. In fact, the Catechism of the Catholic Church, I think correctly, in section, I want to say 602 to 604, I'm almost positive it's right there. The Catechism points out correctly that it's not that the Father abandoned the Son, rather the Son was so closely configured to us. He experienced our pain, our agony, the pain of and the agony of 100 billion abortions, murders, you name it. He could say in our place or in our person, Father, why have you abandoned me, right? Not that he became sin and he was abandoned by the Father. That's a grave error. But what we want to talk about, though, is what about, as you see in Romans 1:18, the wrath of God, right? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And so many other texts we could look at from Thessalonians and elsewhere that talks about the wrath of God, that Christ, does the sacrifice of Christ appeal the wrath of God? Well, the answer is yes, if you understand what the wrath of God is referring to in the New Testament. And it's not referring to the fact that God gets angry, right? That is anthropomorphic language. You know, let's put it this way, brother. We can't cause God to do anything. God doesn't get mad because you sin. I am mad at you today, Dave Matheson, because you sin. No, we can't cause God to do anything. God is infinite love. He is absolute perfection. We don't cause him to do anything. He causes us. We don't cause him. And he is giving us his grace, of course, because he loves us. He doesn't want us to hurt ourselves. He gives us his grace to overcome our sins. And the sacrifice of Christ, no doubt, does appease the justice of God. And remember, brother, that the wrath of God is sort of anthropomorphic language used by the inspired authors to get at the idea of God's infinite justice. When I sin even one sin against an infinitely holy God, I have created an infinite gulf between myself and God, a gulf that cannot be bridged by anything that I could think of doing or possibly could do. That's why the sacrifice of Christ comes on the scene, right? He paid a debt he did not owe because I owed a debt that I could not pay. That's the sense in which we say the wrath of God represents the justice of God, because there's an infinite gap in justice between me and God when I commit even one sin. And so Christ, in his sacrifice, pays a debt. And that's what the sacrificial system is talking about in the Old Testament. It's offering reparation, satisfaction for sins. But of course, as Hebrews chapter 10, especially the first five verses there, talks about, animals can't do it. They can't cut it. Why? Because they don't have the infinite dignity necessary to pay that debt. And so when you talk about appease the wrath of God, you're talking about the justice of God that is being appeased, or we call it in Catholic theology, you make satisfaction for that. And I'll give you an analogy that I like to use. My son Luke, let's just say Dave Matheson, one day he stole a candy bar from a store. Actually, that actually happened. Luke's probably going to be mad at me. Dad, you didn't have to tell the whole world. Well, guess what we did? We marched him over to that store, and we took the candy bar in hand, and we told the store owner, we are sorry, and my son is sorry. He just stole this. Well, what did he have to do? Well, the store owner forgave him, but in order for there to be justice, he had to give back either the candy bar or something of at least equal value to that candy bar in order for there to be true justice, and we could say here, redemption. You redeem the candy bar, right, by paying for it with something of equal value. Okay, now the store owner could just say, I forgive you, you know, keep the candy bar, but that would not be redemption. That would be forgiveness, but that would not be justice in a strict sense, because you have to pay back, make reparation or satisfaction for that. And that's what the sacrifice of Christ is about. You see, my son could, in that instance, give back the candy bar, or we could have paid for it. We didn't have to because he had the candy bar still. We gave it back, and that is truly redemption. But in the case of our sin, there's nothing we can give. Because by nature, the candy bar we stole has an infinite value. Mm. And so hence, Christ offers his sacrifice to, quote-unquote, appease the wrath of God, which means make satisfaction for the justice of God, the justice that's written into God's infinite nature and written into the universe, my friend. That's why we have to treat each other with justice, not just our direct relationship with God, but with each other as well, if we're going to be just persons. So unfortunately, in the Calvinist system, the wrath of God is taken much too much literally, to where God gets angry. And God, like with Jonathan Edwards, you know, he hates and he wants to send people to hell. And there's that this wrath of God, whereas no, we understand it to be an anthropomorphism. It's a symbol of God's infinite justice, which must be appeased, and it can only be appeased through the sacrifice of Christ. And that sacrifice is applied to us, one last thing, brother, not in some legal fiction, as Luther taught, where we profess faith in Christ and the righteousness of Christ is counted to us, not in a real transformation, but in a legal extrinsic fiction, the famous image of Luther, you know, we're like a pile of cow dung, and Christ covers us over with snow. That's his righteousness. But underneath, what are you? You're still cow dung, pal. No. The Catholic response is no. That righteousness of Christ that's applied to us is implied to us through the sacraments by our participation in his sacrifice and his righteousness, in accordance with the gift of grace that God gives us through the sacraments, and we are transformed really and truly into the image of Christ through that transformation. But at any rate, brother, I hope that'll get you started anyway. Does that make sense?
It's a great answer to start with, but yeah, I'm still years away from understanding.
Well, brother, God bless you, man. Thanks for calling, and again, I encourage you to go to Catholic.com. We've got some great stuff online there. If you just type in justification by faith alone, type in salvation. You will get a ton of free stuff. You know what, folks? For everybody listening, remember, we have literally hundreds of thousands of pages of free stuff, don't we, Dave?
That's right.
That you have access to at Catholic.com, and the articles literally grow by the day and by the week. We have more and more. And by the way, if you have a question, send it over to us, because if we don't have it answered on our website, we'll answer it and put it on the website.
That's right. We've got Tom Nash, an associate apologist, who is working on those questions each and every day. So send them in to us, as Tim said. Arthur, thanks for your call today. We appreciate it. We're going to take our final break of the second hour. Open forum for non-Catholics. We'll be right back after this.
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
EWTN, teaching the truth.
Thank you so much for all that you do, and your mother Angelica and her words. I'll never forget the first shows on television when I found her, and that led me to the radio station.
I'm an 8-year homeschooling mom. I'm a veteran of doing this for a long time. What encouraged me was this beautiful nun named Mother Angelica, and one day she said, well, if you don't like the school, why don't you just pull them out and homeschool them?
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and His gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. We are wrapping up hour two of 2 hours of open forum for non-Catholics. I'm David Matheson, your substitute host today for Cy Kellett. Cy will be back tomorrow, but in the meantime, I want to just mention one thing. My normal job, again, is the fundraising director here at Catholic Answers. And if you're not aware, the first Tuesday after Thanksgiving, each and every year now, this has been for several years now, is called Giving Tuesday. And it is a great time to support. If you like what you've heard here today, support Catholic Answers, support your local Catholic radio station, support EWTN, all of these great organizations. Giving Tuesday has become the biggest single day of giving each and every year. If you like what you've heard here today, you can go there right now. You can go to givecatholic.com and support Catholic Answers, but be sure to be generous and on Giving Tuesday, support all of your favorite organizations, including Catholic Answers. With that said, let's go to Jim in Indiana. Jim is watching on YouTube. Go right ahead with your question for Tim Staples.
Yeah, I was trying to make sense with the call screener.
Yes.
In reference to the Eucharist, and I know how the Catholic Church believes about it. And what my question was people that believe it's a symbol or whatever else they may believe, can they still gain the benefits of the Eucharist by what they know, or are they just completely out of luck?
Right. Now, are you talking about folks outside of the visible confines of the Catholic Church, say Protestants or such? Is that?
Yes.
Yeah. Okay. Here's, oh man, this is a great question. In fact, I've said that for every question, because they really have
been. It's been a great 2 hours, hasn't it?
It really has.
Yes, it has.
But here's the key. You know, the Catholic Church teaches, totally consonant with our Blessed Lord in John 15, 22, you know, Jesus famously talking to Jews, a number of whom were rejecting him, and vociferously so. He says, if I had not spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now I have spoken to them, their sin remains. And he says something very similar in John 9:41 as well, in the same context. But what does this mean? You're only responsible for what you know. That is such an important principle that, again, you know, Calvinists and so many among our Protestant friends just do not understand that God does not condemn people who not only don't know, Dave, but they had no way of knowing.
Uh-huh.
Now, God alone knows what graces God has given to individuals, and he will judge them, okay? We can all know this. On Judgment Day, there will be no, you know, lawyers saying, but wait a minute, God, okay? There will be no lawyers at the final judgment seat. God will declare, and we will all know that God is just. Every soul that goes to hell will go to hell because that is just. And every soul that goes to heaven will go to heaven because that is mercy. And we will know that God is right. But when it comes to folks now, this side of the veil, who are struggling to follow Jesus or struggling to follow God, God gives grace in ways that we're not privy to. I mean, think of in Acts chapter 10, or, you know, it would be Cornelius, the famous Roman centurion, who was a God-fearer. He believed in the God of the Jews, but he didn't fully convert. And the scripture says he was praying on the roof of his house, and Gabriel appears to him. It says, Cornelius, thy prayer and thy alms have ascended up before God as an anamnesis in Greek, a memorial sacrifice before God, and your prayer has been heard. This is a guy that doesn't even know who Jesus is. But God is already receiving his prayers. The grace of God is already with him. And of course, he calls Peter supernaturally as well to come and introduce him to Jesus. But see, we believe as Catholics that that man, right from that point where he's cooperating with God's grace, he is already, if he dies, he is going to heaven. You know, maybe some purgatory time. That's up to God.
But still right. On his way.
That's right. He's on his right? way. Because he's doing, like the thief on the cross, he's doing what he can do. He's calling out to God, or the thief, he's calling out to Jesus. And so the answer is yes, you can receive the grace of God that leads to salvation, which of course includes baptism, the Eucharist, and such. By your desire. Now, we call that specifically the Council of Trent in Session 6 on Justification. It mentions it twice. And then in Session 7 on the Sacraments in general, it mentions once that you can receive the grace of baptism by your desire for God. Excuse me. Whoa. And your desire for Christ. But you can also receive the grace of the sacraments in plural, according to the Council of Trent, Session 7, which means, yes, even the Eucharist and such. If someone is desiring, and I'll leave you with this, brother, because we could spend a whole hour on this. Pope Francis, when we were in the midst of the craziness of COVID, churches were being shut down, and people, it was horrible what happened. So many injustices and whatnot. But I remember Pope Francis saying, listen, wherever you are, you cry out to God, and God will never fail you. If you can't get to a church, if you can't get to the Eucharist, if you can't get, you cry out to God wherever you are. And I thought that was such a blessing that he said that to the world. And I'll say that to you, my brother, that you cry out to God wherever you are, and God will reach you. Now, that doesn't mean that then, okay, I have no obligation then to be baptized and to receive the Eucharist. Of course not, because God has given baptism, the Eucharist, the sacraments as our ordinary means of salvation. And if we reject those means, we will be lost, right? We're talking about in extraordinary situations, of course, you cry out to God, and God will give you his grace. That's what we call the baptism of desire, and receiving the graces of the sacraments through our desire for God. But then, of course, when all obstacles are removed, we are commanded by Jesus to be baptized, receive the Eucharist, and so forth. So anyway, brother, thanks so much for your call. We're going to try to get to a couple here.
Yes, indeed. Thank you, Jim. We're going to go right to James in Pennsylvania, also watching on YouTube. James, go right ahead.
Hi, this is James. First of all, this is my first time listening, and you guys have been doing great so far.
Thank you.
Yes, I'm just getting through RCIA, and I'm about to be confirmed in January.
Praise God.
So I was just wondering, According to Matthew 23, verse 9, it says...
One of my favorites.
And call man your father on heaven.
Yes.
Or on earth, excuse me.
Yes.
For you have one father who is in heaven.
Amen.
Why is it that we call our priests father?
Yeah, great point. James, here's the key. This was another big one for me, Dave and James, mm-hmm. when I was Protestant. And here's the key. The context is crucial. Jesus is speaking in the context where not only did you have religious leaders, the Pharisees, the priests and elders especially, who were usurping the fatherhood of God, right? They were saying things like the Korban rule, as you know, right? Oh, yeah, the fourth commandment says you got to take care of your parents. But you know what? If you give a gift to the temple, you're free, man. You don't have to do that. You know, in Mark chapter 7, Matthew chapter 15, Jesus hammers that. He's talking about those who are usurping the fatherhood of God. And remember, not just religious leaders, but you had the emperors all the way back to Augustus. One of their titles was Father of the Empire and Father God. Did you know that people had to offer sacrifices, not just to the pantheon of the gods, but to the emperors because they were considered gods as well? And so that's what Jesus is talking about. Do not call men on this earth father. That is, attribute to a man that which belongs to God alone in the strict sense. But fatherhood is not condemned by Jesus here in a participatory sense. Now, brother, get a pen out, because let me share with you a few verses of Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, St. Paul himself says, you have 10,000 instructors in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have not many fathers. I have become your father, for I've begotten you through the gospel. Think of how many times St. Paul refers to Abraham as Father Abraham. Just go to Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 18. Seven times St. Paul calls Abraham, guess what? Father Abraham. Go to James chapter 2, verse 21. St. James calls Abraham, guess what? Father Abraham. Go to Acts chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. St. Stephen refers to the elders of Jerusalem as fathers. Right? 1 John chapter 2, verse 13, John refers to the elders to whom he's speaking as fathers, exhorting them to teach their spiritual sons and daughters. Right? Let me cut to the chase. In Ephesians 3, 14, St. Paul says this. Here's the answer to your question of why we call priests father and we call fathers of families. We call them fathers as well. In Ephesians 3:14, St. Paul says, "For this cause I bend my knee before the Father of light, from whom all fatherhood..." Now, I know some of the modern translations say the whole family, but the Greek word there is patera. The patera, get that pater, which means father. He says, "I bend my knees before the Father of lights, from whom all fatherhood..." Actually, there it's pasa patria. All fatherhood is named. Now, let me say that again real quick. "For this cause I bend my knee before the Father of lights, from whom all fatherhood in heaven and on earth takes its name." Right? He bends his knee before the Father, which is patera, from whom all fatherhood, pasa patria, takes its name. Or literally in Greek there, in onomati there, the Greek word, means not just a physical name, but takes its authority. It derives its authority. So, brother, in answer to your question, the reason why Dave Matheson and Tim Staples can be called fathers is because we participate in the fatherhood of God through a sacrament. That's not what Jesus is condemning. He's not condemning fathers of families. Say, no, you're not a father. Only God is a father. No, we're fathers because we participate in the fatherhood of God. And Paul the Apostle, being a priest, he is a father because he participates in the fatherhood of God for those Corinthians. And that's why he can say, "You're all my children. I am your father." That's not what Jesus is condemning. He's condemning the usurpation of the fatherhood of God, not the proper participation in the fatherhood of God.
James from Pennsylvania, thanks for your call today. We appreciate it. Cassie from Nebraska, we didn't quite get to you, but I do want to ask you, Tim, who is your favorite saint apart from Mary?
St. Thomas Aquinas.
St. Thomas Aquinas. All right, Tim. Thanks for a great 2 hours. Open forum for non-Catholics. Join us again tomorrow. Tim is on the first hour, Jim Blackburn the second. It is a wide open forum for Catholics, non-Catholics. Give us a call tomorrow. Good night.